As we discussed before, we're in this, and hopefully finish up this section, on the doctrine of justification, which came right after the doctrine of condemnation. So he has shown that the whole world is condemned because of sin and is in need of justification. So then he presents then in Romans 3:21 through 5:21, the doctrine of justification. He presents the summary of that in chapter 3, verses 21 to 31. The principles of justification in Romans chapter 4, using Abraham mainly as his example. Justification is by faith in Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5, the privileges of justification. And in verse 12, I believe it is, verses 1 through 11, we have the seven principles of the inheritance that we receive from justification by faith. But in our text, in verses 12 through 21 that we've been in for quite some time, he is describing for them and explaining for them, first of all, justification by faith, and second of all, justification by faith in the finished work of one person. So what he does in verses 12 through 21, verses 12 to 17, he introduces the fact of what the Jews had already known, and that is that sin came into the world through one person. Through one man's trespass, sin spread unto all people. He then took that truth, after reestablishing that for them, and then showing a comparison between the event that happened because of the one trespass through the one man, of how salvation by faith, that's different than the trespass, how salvation, justification by faith can be possible through one man. So he's now comparing the two. If you can receive and understand that sin came through one man, you can understand why salvation comes through one man. The only difference is, and this is what makes the difference between the believers and the universalists, because the universalist will use the same argument that trespass and sin came through one man and pass unto all men, and therefore justification and salvation was through one man and passed upon all men. So the universalists believe everybody's saved. You're just not walking in your salvation. That's your problem. You know, if you're out getting in trouble and you reap the consequences of your sin, you're already saved, says the universalist. But the key point is that Paul made is that it's by faith. So sin passes upon all people, but justification and salvation passes through one person, but it's by faith. It's not automatic. It's by faith. Okay? So what he does then is connect the comparison between Adam's sin and Christ's salvation, and he puts them in contrast and in comparison to one another. Our section in verses 18 to 21 is the final summary statement. This is page 700, if you want to follow in the summary statement. But we saw, as we developed this last week, we put it together piece by piece, but you have ara, un. Always your conjunction is going to tell you what the information is going to be about. Ara just adds emphasis by saying, therefore, then, a turning point from verses 12 to 17, is this summary concluding statement. That's what un represents. In conclusion, whenever you have the conjunction hos, it is opening up a comparison. This is a comparative clause. And we mentioned to you last week is that as we search through the entire verse, we find no verbs. No verbs at all. And so the next eligible grammatical function must receive and give the action. And that is, we will see houtos, which is our first word in our next slide. Houtos is an adverb, and that's the closest eligible functional grammatical phrase that we can use, because the next in line after a verb is the subject, we have no nominative clause as the subject either. So we have to use the adverb, which is the next eligible clause. But notice your comparative clause starts out with hos, as, or like, and you have three prepositional phrases. The dia, through one trespass. So dia expresses the means by which this action took place, through one trespass. And so the emphasis is on the one, because it was through one act. And this is also important because there are churches today that believe that every time you take communion, you're re-crucifying the Lord all over again. And that you're actually experiencing and celebrating the crucifixion of Christ all over again. Well, it's through one trespass, and we'll see in a moment, through the one obedience to the cross was in Christ. But in comparison, through one trespass, directional preposition, directional, unto all men or into all men. And that's why we have our preposition chart over here. We have pros means to go toward. Ace shows relationship into, going into something. And N shows your point of location. Ek is going out of, and apo is going out from. Okay? This you should have on one of your preposition charts. But we'll have this hanging up here so that we can make reference to it. Why would he use ace? It's because it is showing direction into something. That through the one trespass, directional preposition, into all men. The third prepositional phrase would be the preposition of result. Preposition of result. For condemnation. Katakrima. The word itself, katakrima, notice that the ma ending on it, it tells that this is a third declension noun, and the ma ending shows an expression or action of something. This is actually a decision that has already been passed down. Condemnation is a sentence against someone that has already been handed down. It's not something that's waiting to pass through the court system. It's something that has already been established. And so through this one trespass, into all men, for or toward judgment, a sentence that has already been handed down. Now notice these three prepositions, because we're going to see a comparison in a moment Paul makes, as we go on page 702, araun was the beginning of this verse that we already saw. Hos, the comparative clause is up here, but it's all going down to houtos. Houtos is the center of this verse that's receiving all the action. Un is going down. Your connecting conjunction is always looking for the verb. No verb, looking for the subject. No subject, now it's looking for the adverb, the next in line to receive the action of this connecting conjunction. Ara is another conjunction that compounds by saying therefore then, and showing settlement here. We have our comparative phrase with three prepositions, and all three of these lines at the bottom are going down to houtos. We saw last week also that houtos has three prepositions coming off of it. Interesting, it's the same prepositions, not the same prepositional phrases, but the same prepositions in comparison. So also chi, when we can establish that chi is not our connecting conjunction, and we know that because hutos has begun this part of the phrase. Hutos is not part of the sentence before it, and then chi and everything else underneath. Hutos is your connecting point. From hutos is connected chi for emphasis. It is an adverbial use for emphasis. Chi is connecting conjunction, means and, but now it means also, to show emphasis. In this way, hutos, also. So you have hos at the front of this verse. You have hutos chi, so also, showing the comparison. So also, dihenos dikaiomatos, through one act of righteousness, or through one man's righteousness. Eis pantas anthropus, into or toward all men, directional again. And eis showing result, eis dikaiosin, unto the resurrection or righteousness. We have a genitive clause going with this noun of life. So there's your comparison. Through one transgression is compared to through one act of righteousness or justification. That through one transgression unto all men, and through one act of righteousness unto all men. And then your resultant clause, eis dikaiosin zoeis. Now, eis can also be used to express purpose. Because remember, so we're over here in our chart again on the prepositional phrases, is that eis means toward the goal of. So where hina, your hina clause, shows purpose, eis shows result. We're heading toward a certain goal, okay? Where hina is expressing the purpose for it. And some people might see the same thing in both, but the writer is using them on purpose to show some differences within the context itself. Of end result, well, the first, because he's using both prepositions 2 and 3 in both charts are exactly the same thing. So one is going to be directional, or if you use result, it kind of strains the meaning here. You can say resultant in toward all men, but it makes it a little clumsy when you have the two used together. The first one will be directional, and the second one will be for result, and so that the last one is result. And what tips it off is if you have a line of prepositional phrases that are used, and several of them use the same preposition. They're either showing three of the same things, through this, through this, through this, by means of, or a preposition will have several different meanings depending upon which preposition it is. Now, if he's using en for in, well, it only means one thing. See, eis can mean toward, it can mean into, so toward and into. Which one fits in here? The first clause is usually into, and the last clause is result. Why? Because it's the last clause. And if you look at it, how that fits in context, you see that the final clause shows result. Okay.
So would that be for any preposition that can have more than one meaning?
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. That's true. Like kata is down. It can also be translated against, because down, you know, is against something. I just stepped on my tape recorder. Wait. Well, class is over. No. So again, you're trying to see if you're using devices. One object is against the other, or a certain principle is according to, because that's another one for kata. again, and it's, it sounds like an escape clause, but context, a lot of people use it as an escape clause. When a Greek teacher finds himself in a jam and people have him in a corner with all their questions, he just says, well, it's by context. And you're like, what does that mean? Exactly. Now let's... By context is a simple escape clause. But it is true, though, to a certain degree, you have to find out. Remember, a preposition expresses a relationship between two objects. That's the definition of a preposition. You can say, the Bible is upon the desk. It's the relationship between the Bible and the desk. Okay? But it depends on what two objects you're using that you're going to translate the preposition. Whether it's going to be the Bible on the desk or off of the desk or has come from the desk. So you see the objects. Some are in motion, some are not in motion. We'll try to highlight that more as we go through. Dia with the genitive is always going to show, because dia can also come with the accusative, but dia with the genitive also is always translated through the means by which something is done. Well, that is a translation. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, that's the text where Peter was telling the people, they said, what do we do? You know, we've been convicted of our sins, what are we going to do? So he says, receive the Holy Spirit and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins. For the forgiveness of sins. And so there's a denomination that uses that to show that baptism is necessary for salvation, that you must be baptized for your sins. That's not gar, okay? That is ace. And what in that clause, what it is showing is that you're getting baptized toward the forgiveness of your sins, but there's no time element there to show that baptism produces the forgiveness of your sins, but rather the baptism is evidence of, for it. There's no time element there, see? So I can receive the Holy Spirit, I can be saved, and I can be baptized for, in that I have been forgiven for my sins. So there's no gar, because gar would show the explanation. Be baptized. Why? Explanation. Gar, for the forgiveness of your sins. But it's not. In the English text, ace, much of the time, is translated for, because it's showing the result or the goal. See? That's different than the reason. And that's a good question. You might mark down Acts chapter 2, verse 38, the Church of Christ. That is what their whole denomination is built around, is that you must be baptized to be saved. And you must be baptized into their church. But you, in fact, when this Greek class started this time around, which was about 12 years ago or so, some of you weren't even born yet, but it's... we started out at the local Christian bookstore. That's where the class started. And we met after hours on Monday night, and we had people from all different denominations come. We had leaders from Church of Christ come. And when we studied prepositions, I brought this out. I said, hey, I can't, you know, here's the importance of understanding the difference between gar, translated for, and ace, translated for. And I used Acts 2:38 as an example. And I invited them to stay afterwards because I wanted to let them know that I wasn't trying to offend them, but that the facts are the facts, and if they would like rebuttal, that's fine. They looked at me and said, no, what can we say? Of the three of them, only one came back. Well, one moved away, and he pastored a church up north, and one didn't come, and the other one kept coming. And they were all three leaders of the church, whatever that means. It's interesting. Just take the facts. Well, you have to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Well, is that gar or ace? Ace is timeless. Ace is not showing succession. You know, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. No, because the forgiveness of your sins could have happened past, present, or future. There's no time element there. So it's not showing succession. It's not showing evidence and succession in order. It's toward the goal of, toward the expression of the forgiveness of your sins. But it doesn't highlight when that happened. You can't use that verse to highlight it. But then you can go to other verses, especially in the book of Acts, and see some of the messages, and you can see a lot of the messages that were given, and that salvation, according to the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, is that salvation was based on the fact that the Gentiles received the Holy Spirit just like the Jews. There's no mention of baptism. Even Paul himself said, I'm glad I've only been called to preach the gospel, not to baptize. I only baptized a couple people. I'm glad I didn't do more, because then you'd erect a church and say, Church of the Baptism of the Apostle Paul or something, you know. So he says, on that basis, I'm glad I didn't baptize any more than two. And they said, oh yeah, there was another household that I did. You know, he obviously forgot and decided he'd bring that up. But the emphasis, I've been sent to preach the gospel, not to baptize. But then baptism is a very important part of our expression. What does it? It doesn't produce salvation. Baptism is a testimony of the salvation that we have been through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that we have experienced that spiritually. We were dead in our sins. We have now been resurrected in new life by the Spirit of Christ. And we'll get into that as we get into chapter 6, because chapter 6 is our start of our study of the doctrine of sanctification. Yes, sir. Well, I can't say one way or the other, because Jesus told the disciples to baptize.
Okay.
But there isn't any connection between obedience and disobedience. There's no a thief on the cross. You also have to be hypothetical and say, what happens if a person receives Christ this Sunday, you know, after the meeting, and then drives home and he's killed in a car crash? Is he saved? Sure he is. Like I say, baptism is an expression. It's a testimony, much like a wedding ceremony. You invite all your friends, and even though they're celebrating with you, they're witnesses. They would say that I'm saved, but I need to get baptized if I come into your church and I tell you that I am saved, have you been baptized? No. Well, you. Yeah. Right. Well, even if they did, it's kind of like saying we're husband and wife, but we never got married. Well, you need to get married. Or the early church would emphasize baptism. Baptism was especially for a Jewish person. To be baptized in Christ for a Jewish person in public in front of other Jews was a big testimony. The Jews already baptized many times, especially the proselytes, Gentiles becoming a Jew. But I don't know of any requirements made in any of Paul's writings or anyone else that says if a person's not baptized, this is very serious, he could be in big trouble, I can't guarantee his salvation. It doesn't say that. The requirement is for salvation is the presence of Christ's Spirit. I don't know about had to be, should be, and I think that they, once a person was saved, like a Cornelius's house, the guy, you know. What? Bob. Yeah, Bob. No, once they did receive Christ, and then the next element was being baptized. But the baptism was not presented as being part of his salvation, but rather an expression of that salvation. So I don't see any requirement. But it was taught in the early church. And if somebody were to ask me, which they haven't, but this is like Paul in Romans. I'm answering the objector who isn't here. Do I think we should baptize right away if somebody professes their faith in Christ? I said yes. I would say yes. You know, don't put it off. But on the other hand, you know, if they leave, like I say, and something happens to them and they don't make it back, they're not unsaved or any less saved. And even Peter, in his presentation of the baptism of the conscience, not the outward baptism, that the physical baptism wasn't necessary for salvation. But again, the early church did it as an expression of that salvation, a public expression, which meant, I think, more than what it means to us today. Because it's more ritual today, religious ritual, and some churches will even say, I don't care how you were baptized, you're going to be baptized into our church, into our denomination. Mm-hmm. Right. And when they had public statements and testimonies of baptisms, it wasn't inside of a baptismal in a church. We're talking public, especially for the Jews to be done in public. And that's what it's for. It was a testimony. And it went along with everything else. If you're not willing to confess Jesus as Lord, in those days, again, it's not like a religious statement we make today. In those days, it could mean your life. Who's Lord, Caesar or Jesus? Well, Jesus is. Jesus is Lord. And the public demonstration, in fact, at my baptism, I was baptized over in the Caribbean, in the ocean. And after the baptismal ceremony, first of all, the lifeguard came over. His name was Nebe. And he came over and he says, well, I have to be here in case something goes wrong. But he was really trying to figure out what we were doing. And so I had friends there, and the chaplain took me out, baptized me in the water. And then everybody left, and this Nebe came up to me. He goes, well, what are you doing? You know, and I said, well, I'm being baptized to make a public confession of faith in Jesus Christ. And he told me he was Catholic. I told him that I had received Christ there in Puerto Rico, which he was surprised. He says, I know God was in New York, but I didn't think he was here. That's what he told me. I didn't think he was here. I know he's in New York. And so I shared with him really what salvation was all about. And he says, well, come back sometime. Let's talk some more. I says, oh, I'll come back next week. Brought my Bible. And he told me, he says, I received the Lord too. I said, really? Praise the Lord for that. He says, so, and I came back at once a week on a certain day. The beach closed at 5 o'clock, so I was always there with my Bible. And Nebe and I, with our Bibles, we'd sit there and have Bible studies after he closed the beach, right there on the beach. It was, you know, fantastic. And he was not quiet about his new faith either, because when he'd blow the whistle saying, 5 o'clock, beach is closed, turn in the volleyballs, you know, whatever else is going on, and then he'd tell them, but if you want to stay for Bible study, we're going to meet over here on these tables, these picnic benches. So other people stayed. Came and went, but other people stayed. I did tell him, just getting water baptized doesn't save me. It's just my profession of faith in Jesus Christ in front of witnesses. And I'm not saying it's wrong to do it in church. I'm just saying that has its effects. When you do it publicly, you're telling everybody that sees it that you're putting your faith in Jesus Christ. Okay. So, we saw in verse 19 then, for hosper, another, opening up another comparative clause, hosper. We have another prepositional phrase, through the disobedience. We didn't take this word last week. We're going to see two words, one for obedience, one disobedience. This is not to refuse hearing. And you'll notice, in fact, what page are we on? 704. Yeah. Look over in the vocabulary word section, and you'll see it comes from para, near, alongside of, and akul. So these prepositions can also attach themselves at the beginning of words to add emphasis. Para means alongside, and akul means to hear. So what it really means is you listen to it and you let it pass by. You listen to it, but you let it pass by. That's disobedience. See, that's passive. It's just like whatever, and you're letting it pass by rather than refusing it. That's another form of unbelief, is to, through the disobedience of the one man, that would be Adam, the many were established sinners. And I'll repeat this because of our lesson last week about our verbs and our nouns. Every verb has a pronoun. Either I or we, either you or you plural, he, she, or it for third person singular, and they for plural. Every verb has a pronoun. Either first, second, third, singular, or plural. And that acts as the subject of the sentence unless the subject they, this is third person plural, the subject they is identified as hoi polloi. So you're repeating yourself, and in English, we drop the pronoun then. The many, they were established. That's how it literally reads all the time. But in Greek, when you identify who the they are, you don't need to repeat the pronoun in the verb. The many were established sinners, hamartoloi. And again, kathistemi takes the nominative case both for the subject and for your direct object, just like the ami verb rule does. But notice how that this comparative clause is just hanging here. We develop the clause. Hosper is always going to look for the verb that it goes with. This is a secondary verb because it's in a secondary clause. It's not the main verb, but this comparative clause has a verb, a subject, a direct object, and a prepositional phrase working off of the verb. Through the disobedience, and the genitive clause describes who the disobedience was, of the one man. And we have, so there's hosper that indicates to you that this is a comparative clause. And we're going on page 706. We see gar is going to come all the way down to find our main verb, katastathesontai, again, third person plural. But we have our subject, hoi polloi. The subject will always point to the verb. Even if the subject came first, the subject would point down to the verb. The subject, the verb, and again, because it's the same verb root, kathistemi, it also takes the nominative case for righteous. But here we have houtos, an adverb, opening up this clause. Houtos, an adverb. So an adverb modifies a verb. So there's your verb. Kai is in the emphatic position. It is not opening up this section. Kai is never postpositive for opening up a section. So it's used as an adverb for emphasis. In this way also, and then you have a prepositional phrase again, dia tes hupakoes, tuhenos. And here, hupakoes is the opposite of disobedience. Here's obedience. But in picturesque form, on with akuo, instead of para for letting something pass by, it is hupo for under. putting your hearing under is obedience. Letting what you hear pass by, you know, in one ear, out the other type thing. That also is disobedience. It's a passive form of disobedience. So it says, through the obedience of the one, and this would be Jesus Christ, the many were established as righteous. There's your comparative. What the end result of Adam and the end result of Christ. So now we're coming back to katastathesontai all the way up, and we're going to connect that comparative clause that we just had. It comes off of the verb because this is secondary. So off of the verb comes this conjunction that now includes this clause in the sentence. And there you have the full sentence at the bottom. The red line going up indicates that it is going to connect with that comparative clause at the top in order to complete the sentence. Notice on katastathesontai, there's a line that comes down from katastathesontai. It is the connection line. It's going to the connecting conjunction. There's a conjunction connecting, and we went over this about the third person plural, so we'll skip that. That line is coming down from established, many were established righteous, and there's a line coming down to the next verse. Question, what is the line looking for? I don't mean what word, what grammatical phrase or grammatical activity is it looking for? What is it called? Conjunction? What, there's something else that goes with it. Connecting conjunction, okay? I want us to get some terms down. It is looking for the connecting conjunction, right? So as we look here, nomos de paraseothen, what would be our connecting conjunction? You got the whole thing in the page. There's de. So we're going to take nomos. Omicron sigma on nomos, the noun, shows that this is in the nominative case. So that would be your subject. De is postpositive, your connecting conjunction. Paraseothen is your aorist tense verb. So here we have our connecting conjunction, our subject, and our verb, the first three words in the sentence. So we're going to leave nomos here and move everything else over, move de down on the next line, and then move paraseon from the connecting conjunction down to paraseothen. As Ron said, the connecting conjunction is looking for the verb. It's always trying to find the verb. And it'll go all the way down to the end of the verse if it has to, but it's looking for the verb. And it finds it in the very first word, and nomos is our subject. So we're going to put a connecting line from the subject down to the verb. Okay? Now, law entered. Next in line is hina. What kind of a clause does hina tell us we're going to function with here? Purpose clause. Okay. And what does hina work off of? What does hina work off of? No matter where it is in the sentence, off of the verb. Remember that the subject is coming to the verb. The connecting conjunction is coming to the verb. If we had an adverb, it would go to the verb. Everything else is working. Prepositional phrases are working off the verb. Hina clauses, comparative clauses are all working off of the verb. The verb is the center of the language here. So we put our hina clause, law and law entered. Hina, showing us the purpose. Hina takes what kind of verb? Hina always takes a certain kind of verb. What would it be? It's a certain mood. Not a bad mood, not a good mood. Hina always comes with a subjunctive mood. It shows purpose. Okay? Purpose or probability. The law entered in order that, we see pleonase is our verb. So, hina acts as a connecting verb, a connecting conjunction. From the verb, main verb, hina is now going to introduce to us the subjunctive verb in this clause. And that verb comes right after it, so we have kind of a nice, we don't have too many verbs off on the side waiting to come down. So next we have to paraptoma. That is in the nominative case. So I have my connecting conjunction, purpose clause. I have my aorist subjunctive verb with hina. Now I have to paraptoma, the nominative case, and that is my subject. So now paraptoma is going to be pointing up to, we're going to have a line going up to pleonase, and the article, the definite article that goes with paraptoma is going to go down to paraptoma, because the definite article modifies the noun in gender, number, and case. So this is modifying the noun, and we put in some lines here. To is the definite article is always pointing at the noun that it modifies. The subject is pointing up to the verb, because the verb is coming first. Your subject is coming second. We're going to put a line here with proseuthen, because we have another clause that is going to be a connecting clause. Off of the verb comes this line, and what is this line called? We just had it. Connecting line. Connecting line or connection line. It is looking for a conjunction to join the two together. You see that? And we start out with hu de pleonanson. So what would be our connecting conjunction that we would have to use? In hu de pleonanson. De, again. De is postpositive. It's the first conjunction we can find. So from proseuthen, there's a line coming down, and it's going to connect with de. There's your connecting conjunction coming off of your verb. Who, if you notice on your parsings, is an adverb, not a relative pronoun, but it is an adverb. And adverbs modify what? Verbs. So we're going to put it up. It's coming first in this line, the second line. So it's an adverb. So I do not yet have the information as to where this thing is going. Even though I could go through the sentence, I can see that we have our connecting conjunction, we have our verb, we have our subject all right in a row right here. So I know that I can put this aside. The next in line is my connecting conjunction. Then I put my verb in. And this verb is going to open up this phrase for me. Here's your verb. Here is your subject, is going to be the subject of this verb. So we have the subject, the definite article matches the noun that it modifies in gender, number, and case. Even though hamartia ends in alpha, it is still feminine. By matching, we mean gender, number, and case, not letters. That's very important. You will see some definite articles not have the same letter in its final letter as in the noun that is modifying. If you have third declension nouns, their lettering system is going to be different, but the definite article is going to remain the same. So if I am unfamiliar with this ending as to what it could be a myriad of things, then I want to look, remember your memorization of your definite article chart. Hey tells me that this is a nominative feminine singular. And since all definite articles modify the noun in gender, number, and case, this also has to be a nominative feminine singular, even though that saves me from having to look it up. It's just automatic. They have to match. So we have our aorist tense verb. We have our adverb sitting at the top. So that's the adverb comes down to the verb and to the subject in this clause. We have our connecting conjunction, and the connecting conjunction, it's going to go down and try to find the main verb if there's another one, because maybe it would connect to this. But it doesn't. It connects to heparesisen. Talk about adverbs, prepositions on top of prepositions. Huper is a preposition. Peri is a preposition. And it's all connected together to show overabundance. Overabundance, huper. See it up here on the top, this preposition? Well, if you have peri in the word, it's showing around, and huper is above. So when you hook these prepositions to regular words, you're showing over and above. An overabundance, see? So we have our verb. Now we have the connecting conjunction that came down from parasaothen to our connecting conjunction down to huperepersusen. And notice the adverb. This is what we call a double adverb. A double adverb. You can have a double accusative case, a double adverb that is modifying two different verbs at the same time. Says where sin abounded, because this is a third person aorist tense, past tense. Where sin abounded is where overabounded, and we have our subject. You see hey charis here? Here's a charis with its definite article, and so there is your subject. That's how the verse forms together. Huperperisusen also has a line coming down. What do you think that line is called? Connection line. It's looking for what? Connecting conjunction. Yes. Looking for a connecting conjunction. So on verse 21 on page 712, there's our verse. The connecting line's coming down. I want to find my connecting conjunction. What is the connecting conjunction and why? Okay, so you're calling hina. Hosper opens up a comparative clause. All I'm looking for is the connecting clause. Okay? Which is hina. Hina is not going to be translated second and hosper be translated first. Hosper is not postpositive. So the first conjunction in the verse is a hina clause, purpose clause. And with the hina clause, you can also find out, let's say you're confused. Is it hina or hosper? Because hosper can also, it also opens up a clause. Well, hina is going to show us a purpose clause, but there is no subjunctive here in this first phrase. So everything from hosper on is going to be your comparative clause because hina needs a subjunctive, right? So in order that, we have hosper, your verb is next, basilusen, your subject with the definite article is next. So you have hosper going down to your verb, conjunction going down to the verb. You have your subject, hey harmartia, should be going up. The line's going in the wrong direction. But this line on this, your paper should be right. The line goes up to the verb. It doesn't come down from the verb. It goes up to the verb because it's the subject going to the verb. So now we have a comparative clause. We started out with a purpose clause. This whole thing is going to be a purpose clause. But it's going to be with some comparisons in it. The next is a prepositional phrase, and with the dative. And always takes the dative, right? So there, you just move it over and bring the line down from the verb to the prepositional phrase. If it was just one word, it would be all in one line. But because it has a definite article with it, thanato, that means death, in the death, to is going to modify thanato. Thanato is going to be the object of your preposition. So it's diagrammed, broken down like this. To comes first in the sentence. So we diagram it this way. N goes down to thanato with to going to the noun that it modifies in gender, number, and case. The prepositional phrase will always come off of the verb. Whether it comes in front of the verb or it comes after the verb, it's always going to be attached to the verb. Okay? So, as indeed, I told you before, when you add per on the end of hos, hos just means as or like, but per, it adds emphasis. As indeed ruled, basileuo is the verb form for a king. So, as indeed sin ruled, where did it rule? See, N always shows location. See our verb chart, our prepositional chart over here. Always shows location. Sin ruled in the death. All forms. Death principle. Look what's next. Our little friend, hutos. We've seen it all the way through here. As you begin to put or notice various verses put together, you'll see that there's a system here. We've seen hos and hosper put at the beginning, and we've seen hutos put for the second part of the clause. Okay? And I'll introduce something else to you. Hope it doesn't confuse things. What we're dealing with, when you're dealing with two clauses like this, and what I mean by you have a purpose clause that opens up here, but you have this comparative clause, but these are two clauses that make up the same sentence. The first part is the protasis. Pro means first, pro comes before, that's an R. Protasis. So we have our protasis, okay? The second part is the apodosis. And again, apo, if you look over at our prepositional chart, apo means from. So you have your protasis and you have your apodosis. You have the first part of your, you have your first clause that makes up the first part of the sentence. You have your last clause that makes up your conclusion or second part. And this is what it's called in Greek, the protasis and the apodosis. And there's apodosis with an O. And protasis has the A as your second letter. So we've put together our protasis. See, find my modises for my protasis. So now we have hutos. We've had these same characteristics. These are called benchmarks. Paul is using for the protasis, he's using hos and hosper. And for his apodosis, he is using hutos to show comparison. So this is what it looks like. Remember, the comparative clause is just hanging out here. We need to find a main verb. Ebasileusin is a secondary verb. It's part of the comparative clause. How do I know that? Because hina takes a subjunctive, and ebasileusin is not subjunctive. It's aorist, straight aorist indicative. Okay? So, hina starts off. We're going to have a line coming down here drilling for oil. It's looking for a subjunctive. It rejects everything else. It's looking for a subjunctive, right? And holsper, just as if the other one, the only way this comparative clause is going to be joined into the main, I call it the main line. When you have your connecting conjunction, you have your main verbs on your main line. It's like the main street in town, you know, and you've got your offshoots, your side streets. And this is a secondary street over here running parallel to the main street over here. But we have to find a way to connect this comparative clause, and it's always off of the verb. Since we don't have our main verb yet, we have connection to its comparative clause verb, the secondary verb, but we don't have our subjunctive yet to connect this into our main phrase. So the hina is going straight down, looking for subjunctive. It's going down the main street looking for JCPenney or something. You know, it won't stop at any other store. It's looking for the subjunctive. The line coming up might be premature, but it shows us that the line is coming up from this subjunctive that we're looking for, and it's off of that that we're going to connect this protosis into the sentence. So we have hina coming down, we have holsper going up, and we have our apodosis, starting out with hutos, which is an adverb. Hutos modifies a verb. Adverb modifies a verb. So we don't have our subjunctive mood yet, so it's just going to hang there. Kai comes second in this clause, and kai isn't postpositive. If it doesn't open up the phrase to be a connecting conjunction, then it has to act as an adverb then. Okay? That makes sense? All right. So if it comes second in the clause, whether the clause is first or second, it's showing emphasis. It's an adverbial emphasizer. Next we have he karis, which is nominative case. So now we have our subject with its definite article. And then basileuse. You can usually tell by the construction of the ending of the verb whether it's subjunctive or not. You see the little iota subscript on the eta? Usually you will find that that is the ending that comes with the subjunctive mood. If it was a present subjunctive, it wouldn't have a sigma. If it has a sigma, then it is an aorist subjunctive. Little shortcuts, you know. If you see the eta with an iota subscript on the end, and it's a verb, and it has to come with hina, that tips you off that there is your subjunctive mood. And if it's a, it's present. If it's se, it's aorist. Tips you off. You don't have to look it up, except to look up what the word means, maybe. So there's your subjunctive mood verb. So let's put that in. We're going to have hina coming down. We're going to have hutos coming down because adverbs modify verbs. We have kai, that's functioning as an adverb. It's coming down. We have the subject, he karis. It also is coming down to the verb. We have nothing coming off of the verb yet except for holsper. And that's going to take the line from the verb. So hina comes down. You see that? Bypassing everything to get to its verb, its subjunctive mood. Then hutos is an adverb. Kai is an adverb. He karis is your subject. And all of these are all coming down to the verb, to the main verb. Holsper is now going going to be coming, working off of the verb, not down to the verb, but off of the verb. And this whole comparative clause now is brought into the main line just by coming off of this main verb. You can't really connect it until you get your main verb established, which could come sooner or later. After this, we now have a prepositional phrase, prepositional phrase, prepositional phrase. And since these are coming after the main verb, not before, these three, well, there's your line going up to hosper and bringing now this protosis into connection with the apodosis down here. So we have one prepositional phrase. We have two prepositional phrases. This one, ace zoein, is your prepositional phrase, and ionion is an adjective. So therefore, the adjective modifies the noun. Instead of having our adjective between the preposition and the noun that we had before, where ace would go down and then the noun would modify on the front end, it is now going to modify from underneath, and that's what it looks like for a prepositional phrase. Unto life eternal, or we say eternal life. The next prepositional phrase, and there's three of them here, all three of them are coming off of the verb. Through righteousness, for, toward, result, eternal life. But we also have a means through, not only through righteousness, but through a person. And here is dia Jesu Christu tu kuriu hemon. So we have through Jesus Christ, the Lord of us. Well, tu kuriu hemon is not part of the prepositional phrase. It's the same genitive, Jesu Christu, but it is tu kuriu hemon. So the Lord of us and Jesus Christ are the same people. So it's marked as an appositive to show the connection there. Through Jesus Christ, who is our Lord. Same person, okay? But in Greek, you see there's no words there to join them. Remember, we're very keen on making connections. If there's no relative clause, through Jesus Christ, who is our Lord, if it's just like this, the writer doesn't have to use all of that. He can use it in apposition. Apposition to Lord, because your definite article modifies kuriu, and hemon is your possessive personal pronoun. There's how what it looks like as far as connection goes, your apposition line. And then tu is going to modify kuriu. The article modifies in gender, number, and case. And hemon is what is called a possessive pronoun. Who's Lord? Our Lord. The Lord of us. Now we have to go back and bring in our prepositional phrases. We've got three of them. The three are not connected together by any conjunctions. So all three are independent, but all three must come off of the verb. So we draw a line straight down and then three lines over to connect those prepositional phrases. Okay? When you have, listen to the qualification here. When you have all of the parts, subject, verb, especially the subject and verb in the sentence, all of the diagram rules are the same. Prepositions will always work off of the verb. Always. Because the verb shows the relationship between the two objects. You have to have the verb. Okay? So, off of the verb, the prepositional phrases, if the prepositional phrases are connected with a conjunction, because sometimes the lists of prepositions that a writer will use will have a chi in here. At that point, we would connect one, okay? And we would leave these off, and the connection would be through the conjunctions themselves. Okay, what is the difference? We have three individual separate prepositions dealing with three separate items, whereas your connecting conjunction chi would usually represent different aspects of the same subject. Okay? Yes? Yes. Through righteousness, grace rules in order that grace should rule. Well, let's do it this way. In order that in this way also, as, you know, ruled, sin ruled, so also grace should rule through righteousness for eternal life, that's the goal, the result, and through the person, Jesus Christ. Not through, see, this is, again, when you're adding another prepositional phrase, this is also is dia with the genitive, showing means through which something is done, is that this specifies now righteousness. If he said, through righteousness unto eternal life, the Jew would say, well, then I'll keep the law. It is through righteousness, but not through your righteousness. It's through Jesus Christ. So it specifies the means by which, and it is for eternal life. You put these three together and just kind of meditate on it a moment. He's basically saying in these three prepositions what his premise has been, his thesis has been the whole time, is that it's through righteousness of one person through Jesus Christ, and it's for eternal life, and that means nothing else. You can't get there any other way. Well, it's either a purpose clause or a possibility. In this case, it's not whether it's going to rule or not, but it should. Right. Yeah, you can say that. Yeah. Some, I think the King James uses the word may rule, and that makes it sound like that's a 50-50 chance, you know? So I always translate it might, showing purpose, or should. This should be what happens, showing the purpose of it all. But might be the better choice. Okay, so that finishes out now. Yes. I have no idea what you're talking about. Look. Look, lady, I just give the lesson. I have no idea what this stuff means. Oh, no, this line on your page, there's a line that comes down underneath the alpha. It's not continuing. Grace is just stopping right here. That's the subject. And this is your prep. This is what is called a prepositional line. No, anywhere. Yeah, anywhere. Whatever's convenient, you know. Since there was nothing else, you kind of look at your page, and we had all this over here on the right, all of this, the apposition. So in order to get everything on the page, we had to move the prepositional line over. So it's not a matter of the rules of which ways the lines go, other than remember you're going from the subject always to the verb. No matter where the verb is. So if the subject comes first, you're going down to the verb. If the subject comes after it, you're going up to the verb. An adverb modifies a verb, or any word that's used in an adverbial relationship goes down to the verb. Right. Yep. Yeah, there is no continuance of the line that goes through the verb down into something else. Okay? And that's...
The only way it would do that would be like your prepositional line underneath there. It would come down with a bunch of offshoots to the
side. Right. Yep. Now, this is the type of thing you say, well, this is a headache. You know, this is like, what do you want to go to all this trouble for? Even if you don't get to the point where you want to or you like to diagram, this provides for you the explanation. Every line represents a rule. Every line represents a rule. There's the connecting line, connecting conjunction, connecting line to what? The verb. Connecting line, subject to verb. Connecting line, adverb to verb. Connecting line to verb to preposition. It's always the same. The problem is the verses are not always the same. Let's say Basileuse, and forget the fact that Hina has to take the subjunctive, but let's say Basileuse is not in there. How would we diagram it? What is the next eligible word that's going to have to act? Not adverb. Subject. Subject. Adverb would be our third choice. Remember in the sentence before, we didn't have a subject or a verb. Yeah. So, hekaris would slip down into Basileuse. Hutos would come to hekaris. Kai would come to hekaris. Hosper would work off of hekaris. And these prepositional phrases would work off of hekaris. That's the next eligible word. Now, many people, when they diagram, there are diagrams out there, but they're all English. They'll all rearrange the sentence and go horizontal, where you have subject and verb, and you've got line, you know, just like we diagram in English. It's more difficult this way, but if this is the way the writer spoke it, or if this is the way the author wrote it, that's the way I want to see it. Some will put in, if this sentence didn't have Basileuse, but it is, remember our protasis had Basileusen, or aorist. So if it's implied, I imply it from that verb up here, right? So some who do diagrams would take Basileuse and put it in parens here, as if to say, that is the implied verb, and you can keep your structure there. You can keep your you don't have to make the subject your eligible word to be the center of the phrase. But again, I don't insert implied verbs. If it's implied, I'll say it, like the ame verb. If you have a nominative subject and a nominative direct object, you don't need to put Amy in there because it's like, oh, well, here's your subject and here's your direct object. So obviously he's implying is. Okay? But I don't put in implied verbs. If they're in the text, I put them in. If not, I just leave them the way they are. As difficult it is to diagram without all of your principal parts of grammar, that's the way they wrote it. So I want to keep it that way, as best I can. Now, we do not meet next week, okay? But we do meet the 2 weeks after. So not next week, but then the 2 weeks after. We will begin and hopefully take the first section of Romans chapter 6, which I encourage you, if you can, make every effort to make it, because it's a tremendous study on sanctification and how a believer is saved from the power of sin. Why does the Bible say that a born-again believer does not continually, habitually sin? Romans chapter 6 is the doctrinal thing to tell us and to teach us that, and that's why when people come to me and they say, well, I'm just messed up in sin, I can't seem to stop, I say, well, are you saved? Do you know that you're saved? And on what basis? If they say, yes, I know I'm saved. I know I have Christ in me. I know I'm struggling with this. I know that Christ is the one that's keeping me through all this. Well, according to Romans chapter 6, is just stop. Stop feeding the flesh. It no longer has authority over you. Period. If it does, and you can't stop, then you got to go back to square A because it's impossible. Some people need growth. Remember, when we start off as believers, the flesh is still pretty strong. And to learn to walk by faith, learn to trust the Lord and trust on His strength to be our strength, takes a while. And some people struggle until they have grown in the faith more, to where they can tell the flesh no. The flesh is not going to become any weaker. It's just that you grow stronger spiritually to where you can tell the flesh no. And the Bible says you don't have to do that. You don't have to sin. It's by choice if you do, if you're saved. It's a good study. We'll get into chapter 6. Lord, thank you for your faithfulness, and we thank you for this wonderful gift of your word. We thank you for the gift of your Son, and the gift of your Spirit that you have given to us, and the fellowship and friendship that we have in Christ, that we can grow together, we can understand the things of the word together, and share together in the things of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.